Thank you, everyone who has been part of leading worship this morning. Very, very meaningful to me. Sometimes I wish that I could sing better because God's deserving of excellence, but then I come to church and with all the voices surrounding me, I feel like I'm a little better singing than I could otherwise. Really appreciate worship team leaders, members, and all of you who help out. I'm thinking of, well, today, John and Mark are in the sound booth. Really appreciate those behind-the-scenes servants who assist us in ascribing worth to our great God. Back in my days of grade 9 in high school, I had a friend whose dad was a sensei. Now, a sensei is a master teacher, and he was a master teacher in the martial art that I call karate. And they were forever trying to get me to come out in order to join. And I never actually did, but once in a while they had these motivational events, kind of demos. And I think that in hindsight they were really recruitment events. And so I went to a couple of these, and they were fascinating because here was my buddy's father, Mr. Matheson, you know, and there he was, you know, dressed up in his uniform, and he's out there, and there are these four setup men who show up, and they each have a rectangular piece of wood, and they're holding it up in different positions. And then I remember at one time, in about 4 or 5 seconds flat, he struck all of those boards using every limb on his body, and he split them right in half. And I go, wow, how did he do that? I mean, that's actually wood. How could he do it? And so I bumped into old Mr. Matheson several years later. I was married now with kids and down in Brampton, and I saw him. We chatted, reminisced, and I presented to him the wow factor that I experienced when I saw him perform those great feats of karate. And he said to me, well, you know what, yeah, there are a couple of secrets there. There's a certain kind of wood that we used, and really the secret is that you never strike the wood against the grain. You always strike it along the grain, and then you'll have success every time. Similarly, the secret to the book of Proverbs in the Old Testament is that these proverbs, they help us to live along the grain of real reality. That's God's reality, the only reality that is. The proverbs are clever, pithy, memorable sayings about how to live wisely, how to live well in God's world. And they were largely written by Solomon, and he had a wealth of experience. He had a lot of experience of failure and a lot of experience of success. And because he was at least a multi-billionaire by today's standards, he's got a lot to say about money. And so the last time in our sermon series, Foolproof, as we study the book of Proverbs, we encountered Making Sense of Dollars and Cents, Part 1, on money. And today we're going to carry on with Part 2. Last time, we... it's not working there, John. I just wanted to advance the slide. There we go. Thank you. This is what we studied last time. In part one, number one, we saw this general principle at work in the book of Proverbs. Unique temptations impact those who live with extreme wealth or with extreme poverty. And we also saw, do not worry about keeping up with the Joneses, because according to the Proverbs, that is foolish. command, number three, the rich and the poor are more alike than they think. We explored that. And number four, you cannot outgive God. So that's what we preached 2 weeks ago. So principle number five today is this: poverty is not pretty. Poverty is not pretty. Proverbs paints a consistently ugly picture about poverty. Not to say an ugly picture about people who are poor. We'll get to that, because actually the poor are described in lofty terms in the book of Proverbs. The poor are honored. But it's clear in Proverbs that, as a matter of fact, prosperity is pictured as the good life and poverty is pictured as the not good life. Proverbs 10, verse 15, the wealth of the rich is their fortified city, but poverty is the ruin of the poor. Fact, the rich are way more secure in this life than the poor, who are powerless and vulnerable and insecure in the currency of this world. Proverbs 14, 20, the poor are shunned even by their neighbors, but the rich have many friends. Sad fact of life. The poor are often lonely and rejected and marginalized, unlike the rich. Proverbs 19:4, wealth attracts many friends, but even the closest friend of the poor person deserts them. We've all heard of those stories about celebrities or non-celebrities, you know, somebody who's lost all his or her wealth, and then all those hanger-ons, they suddenly abandon that person. Now, don't misread these proverbs to be saying this, that poor people deserve to be ruined, they deserve to be shunned, they deserve to be deserted, and rich people deserve, you know, financial protection and lots of friends. These are not rules, remember. These are not laws when you're studying the wisdom literature of the book of Proverbs. They are describing the way that the world works, the way that it worked back then and the way that it works now. They are general truisms that work that way in Solomon's day, and they still ring true to this very day. People want to be with rich people. Why? Because rich people do fun things, and rich people have stuff to give. And so why are these proverbs here then? Is the Bible kicking the poor while they're down? No. What God's word is doing, it's indirectly motivating us to care for the poor. These proverbs are given so that the wise person will, number one, avoid poverty insofar as they're able. And God's word also wants us to avoid any romantic ideal or notions about poverty. Oh, you know, sometimes I wish I was poor, because then life would be so simple and so uncomplicated. Who says that? Only rich people say something like that. When you don't have enough to eat, when you don't have enough water to drink, when you can barely scrape by with little or no access to medicine, it stinks. It's ghastly. And many of us have been to parts of our world that are impoverished to some degree. I remember myself seeing a series of ramshackled lean-to houses, if you could call them houses, all rowed up, and alongside was a dirt pathway, and there was kind of a hand-carved culvert on the one side of that dirt pathway with raw sewage just trickling along. And I looked over, and there were a couple of scrawny dogs, looked like they were, you know, anorexic, and they were laying underneath a shade tree trying to catch, you know, a little bit of coolness. Later on, I found out that one of those dogs was designated for a meal later on. Wow, That I was a youngster when I first encountered that, and I thought to myself, wow, I can't believe it. This can't be true. And I questioned whether or not it was true, and they looked at me sideways as though I was crazy. And there I was, abruptly coming up against poverty that I had never experienced in my life here living in Canada. If we care about people, we'll care about this predicament of poverty. And so Proverbs paints this picture of poverty as unattractive. Why? So we might be drawn to avoid it and help those who are in it. Because the poor are next to God's heart. All through the Old Testament. If you've read your Old Testament, you know that right away. That God is for poor people. And Jesus pulls it all forward into the new covenant day and age. Number six is this. Money cannot give you ultimate security. I mean, if there's one balloon that the Bible really wants to constantly pop, whether it's Proverbs or Psalms or whether you're looking at what Jesus says or what the Apostle Paul says, it is the myth of financial security. There is no ultimate financial security down here on earth. Now, I'm not making a negative comment here about those who are working in the financial sector and those who are working in financial services that provide help for others who are making investments. So thankful for people like that, especially right now in my life, because I have this role of power attorney and I have to oversee the finances of my parents. And man, have I really grown to value the financial advisor that they had recruited. And man, am I ever appreciative that my parents had the foresight to lay aside little by little investments. They wisely invested, and it's wonderful they were fulfilling other proverbs that we find in this book under discussion. But it is a myth if we think that apart from the Lord, we can ever be truly secure. Proverbs 18, verse 11 says, "The wealth of the rich is their fortified city. They imagine it a wall too high to scale." You know, by fortified city, you need to think about big block wall that spans the full circumference of the town in which you live. And how much safer would you feel if that was the case for you? But the key word in that proverb is imagine. The wealth of the rich is their fortified city. They imagine it a wall too high to scale. There are thousands of ways to get money. There are also thousands of ways to lose money, which is why the Bible is always telling us not to put our trust in money. Don't over-imagine the security of money. So in Luke chapter 12, you've got this flashing neon sign. Remember, Jesus told the parable of the rich fool. And there was a character in his story who had a huge bumper crop. And he looks at his barns and goes, "I can't fit all the surplus in my barn. Ah, I will just tear down my barns and I'll build bigger barns to contain all my surplus." And then he says, "I will take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry." Well, what does God do? God says to him, "You fool. This very night, your soul will be demanded of you. And then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?" And Jesus summarizes the parable and says, "This is how it is with whoever stores up things for themselves, but is not rich towards God." You can be rich towards yourself, you can be rich towards your loved ones, while being bankrupt, spiritually speaking, towards God. That's why Jesus said, "What is the profit of man if he gains the whole world, but then loses his own soul?" What can you barter with? What can you give in exchange for your soul? We're talking about something transcendent on a different plane. We're talking about what's eternal versus what's temporal. Jesus was constantly telling people, I know you want security. I know you want to be safe. He doesn't say, shame on you for wanting security and shame on you for wanting safety for yourself and for your children. But Jesus says, I know what you want. You want to know how to have it? I'll tell you how. Follow me. He says, follow me. Because nothing, not even billion-dollar wealth, can give you that. Jesus said, life does not consist in the abundance of the things that one possesses. And so if you're feeling nervous about the future, maybe it's because it seems like you have no money. But then when some of us get some money, we continue to feel nervous about our money because, well, we think that what's going to happen next year? What about 5 years from now or 10 years from now? What about retirement? Maybe I'm in retirement. Is my money going to last? You know, I can worry about that. Either way, we must place our trust in God who watches over us. Does he not watch over us? Has he not watched over you throughout the duration of your life? Is he not for you? What can separate you from the love of God? We were singing it from Romans chapter 8. Nothing. You can go as high as you want, as low as you want, as wide as you want. You can find nothing in this universe that can ever divide you from the love of God. If you are a true Christian, if your life is hid with God in Christ, because Christ has made payment for your sins and you've been reconciled to the true and living God who is your Father in heaven. We can feel nervous about money, but relying on wealth is really kind of like Israel when Israel was relying on Egypt. Remember the great story. We see it all throughout the Old Testament. To Israel's shame, they wanted to lean back on Egypt, even though when they were in Egypt, they were enslaved. They wanted to go back. They wanted to eat the leeks and the onions again. Hey, we had it so good in Egypt, they would say, even though they were in bondage. And God said, didn't I save you? Why do you want that bondage? Why do you want the bondage that you know when I can give you a freedom that you haven't experienced? Proverbs 11:28. Those who trust in their riches will fall, but the righteous will thrive like a green leaf. Money is a bad substitute for God because money cannot provide ultimate security. Ultimate life and green leaf fruitfulness, if you will. That's why Jesus taught us in the Sermon on the Mount from Matthew 6, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not corrupt and thieves do not break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So in Matthew 6, 19 and following, Jesus is describing earthly treasures as transient and perishable in one way or another, whether we're talking rich oriental garments that can be moth-eaten, or whether we're talking about tools and chariots that could be corroded, or whether we're talking about valuables that could be stolen. Not that he's condemning earthly treasures in and of themselves, our clothes, our money, our houses, our cars. He's condemning the love of earthly treasures. Our trust in what is valuable in terms of earthly possession. Putting your ultimate trust in earthly treasures. So, for example, he's encouraging us to send ahead heavenly investments to increase our master's assets by what we do with our treasure now. But also, he says this. He says, where your money is, your heart follows. What does that mean? If you look fixedly at your feet when you're walking across an acreage after new fallen snow has come down and blanketed everywhere, if you're staring down at your feet while you're walking, eventually you'll be able to look back at the pattern left behind, and it will be erratic. But if you are to fix your gaze on a tree at the other side of the field and keep walking towards that tree, then you'll be able to look back and you'll notice that your pathway has been straightforward. Jesus is saying that our hearts will take our lives towards the object of our gaze. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. If your gaze is fixed on the glory of God and not your own vain glory, if your gaze is fixed on the pleasure of Jesus, what does Jesus desire of me? If your gaze is fixed upon his kingship and not the enthronement of yourself on your heart, you will find your ultimate security in him. Paul puts it this way in 1 Timothy 6. He says, "Be rich in good deeds and be generous and willing to share. In this way, you'll lay up treasures for yourself as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that you may take hold of the life that is truly life." In other words, life that's thriving like a green leaf of abundance in the here and now. If you're generous to the poor, the work of the church, the gospel ministry, your heart goes there, and you invest in heaven's green leaf reward. Conversely, if you set your heart on earthly things, then your heart will follow, and your heart will become dim-witted and earthbound. And so the Proverbs tells us not to trust in riches because you cannot take them with you. Proverbs 11:7, "Hopes placed in mortals die with them. All the promise of their power comes to nothing." It's that old saying that you've never seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul trailer, right? Actually, one time I found this picture. What do you think? Long white hearse, trailer hitch, pulling a U-Haul trailer. And the caption underneath, "A thousand sermon illustrations just blew up into smithereens," you know. My hunch is that probably some young guy, or maybe some middle-aged guy, you know, he wanted a glorified station wagon, so he bought a used hearse, and then he had to move across town, so he also rented a U-Haul. Doesn't that make sense? Who knows? But you don't normally see that. Why not? Because when you die, you can't take it with you. And so the Proverbs lead us to know that we ought to be wise, we ought to work hard, we ought to plan for tomorrow, but we ought to use our money for eternal purposes. As Paul puts it in Colossians 3:1, "Since you've been raised with Christ, set your affections not on things of the earth, but on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." Principle number 7 is this: the Lord detests or hates those who get rich by injustice. The Lord hates people who get rich by injustice, the Bible teaches. That's strong. That sounds harsh. But that's the way it is in God's world. And there's a lot of injustice in our world. And in a sense, we're thankful that social justice has become almost a buzzword within our North American culture and European culture as well, as far as I know through reading in these days. I'm not going to dwell too long on this one, but I did want to stop because it's one of the dominant themes in the book of Proverbs. The Bible teaches that ill-gotten gain is an abomination to the Lord. We're probably not into each other's lives sufficiently. Maybe you are, maybe not, though, to discern how in detail, in granulated detail, each of us is making money and each of us acquires money. I hope I'm safe in saying that for almost all of you, it's good old-fashioned hard work, It's opportunity, it's open doors, it's the invisible hand of God's good providence. But you need to hear this very clearly. If anybody here today has gotten their wealth through oppressing poor people or cheating customers or any dishonest practice, it's condemned by the Lord. Proverbs 21:6, a fortune made by a lying tongue is a fleeting vapor and a deadly snare. Proverbs 22:22-23, do not exploit the poor because they are poor, and do not crush the needy in court, for the Lord will take up their case and will exact life for life. Proverbs 22:16, one who oppresses the poor to increase his wealth and one who gives gifts to the rich, both come to poverty. The giving to the rich here is probably an implied bribe or buy-off. Thankfully, unlike certain other modern systems of government, the capitalist system is not a zero-sum game. So it isn't the case that typically everyone who became rich in Canada at the expense of the poor. It is possible for the pie to expand so that the rich become richer and the poor become richer. But just because that's the general case here on our continent, it doesn't mean that sometimes it is the case that the rich get richer off the back of the poor, because rich people are taking advantage of poor people or exploiting poor people. And we're called against that. To get rich off the poor is roundly condemned in the book of Proverbs. There are so many harsh condemnations about the rich in the Bible, and it's because often the rich were oppressing the poor through land grabbing, through not paying agreed upon wages, through price gouging, through bribes or kickbacks that would pervert justice. Justice defined by God. I mean, that's a given, I hope, because we're studying the Bible, right? Three times in Proverbs, there's a mention of dishonest scales. And so Norman Rockwell, he helps us to apply this Proverbs 11, verse 1. Dishonest scales are an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. Notice the fingers. Unjust business practices between owner and client can go both ways. But know this, God detests those who pervert justice. And so conversely, number 8, this principle, the Lord loves those who are generous to the poor. That's where the Lord's heart is. Does your heart lean that way? Do you have a curvature in your heart towards, do you have a radar scanning for people who are needy and downtrodden and poor? Because I'm sensing when I read through the Bible that that is like kind of ABCs for any given Christian. And especially so because we live in an affluent culture that we have to really have our radar up. Because if we don't, we're just going to be walking past people and trampling over issues that we see through various forms of media. And our heartstrings will never be plucked with compassion for those who are poor. And we will be in direct violation or disobedience to God's word. We can detect several reasons for poverty in Proverbs and in the rest of the Bible. Sometimes poverty was a result of folly, of laziness. You can check out Proverbs 6 and go to study on the little ant and versus the sloth, you know. Sometimes the result of injustice, and sometimes because of unforeseen calamity. And so, yes, the poor are poor for any number of reasons. That's why we have to be wise in the way that we help the poor. So Many of you have read the book that came out several years ago. I think just recently there's a new addition to the book, When Helping Hurts, How to Help the Poor Without Actually Hurting the Poor. Those who've gone on our short-term mission trips to Guatemala in recent years, you have studied through that book. So it's always right to help the poor, but we help the poor knowingly, with savvy, in different ways, depending upon their circumstances. The emphasis in Proverbs is quite simply generosity. And so Proverbs 14:21, it is a sin to despise one's neighbor, but blessed is the one who is kind to the needy. Proverbs 14:31, whoever oppresses the poor shows contempt for their maker, but whoever is kind to the needy honors God. And you can see the domino effect here. If you mock the poor, then you mock God. And kindness to the poor, in turn, honors God. So God takes our treatment of the poor very, very personally, one way or the other. Proverbs 28, verse 27, those who give to the poor will lack nothing, but those who close their eyes to them receive many curses. One of the problems that we face today is that poverty back in the ancient world was almost always a matter of simple charity. In farming societies, people don't have something because the harvest didn't come through. And the harvest didn't come through, generally speaking, because there was a lack of rainfall. Or perhaps a locust came in and ate it up, or there was a hailstorm or something like that. When you're reading through the Bible, you encounter these reasons for poverty. They were poor. So, if you had money and if you had something and your neighbor had nothing, then suddenly they have something from your something. Because they were poor and they were needy, and you give, and you give generously, and they can eat. Poverty in the Western world, it's far more complex, isn't it? It's not solved merely by the transfer of wealth from one person to another person, or else our poverty problem would be solved by now. Which means we have to be intelligent about how we help the poor. And yet we don't want to excuse what the Bible says and say, well, that's the role of the government now. So how might you and I help? How might we become generous to the poor, especially if most of us are living in neighborhoods that are not surrounded by poor people? What are we supposed to do? How do we make a difference? Now, some of you are already in your mind thinking, oh, I am making a difference. I'm doing this, I'm doing that. Wonderful. Praise the Lord for your creativity and for your radar that's surveilling the community around you and around this globe. Let me give you a couple of ideas. It might be for you by giving generously to the benevolence fund of our church, which works behind the scenes to help out real needs. Recently, we helped out the rebuild of Faith Missionary Baptist Church in Antigua. Maybe it's by supporting missionaries or supporting an orphan or two or three or four. Knowing that there's billions, there's one, I was reading this lately, statistics that are 2 years old from StatsCan telling me about global features. There are 1 billion children in our world who do not have access to clean water. Doesn't that make you grateful that our church, that we had the opportunity to stand beside and support the sending of Mark and Kyla this past July through Love a Village to go over to Malawi, this underdeveloped country, so that in part they could support clean water projects there. Wonderful. You can go to loveavillage.org website and you can donate there. Or you can go to villageofhopeguatemala.com and you can donate through a coffee purchase. Or even better still, you can sponsor an orphan. And you can go to our own Caledon Community Services locally. And they've got their website, and you can find many ways to volunteer or donate to impoverished community members. And I know that several of you are doing that already. And praise the Lord for you. You are making a difference. And you are fulfilling these kinds of proverbs. This call of God's heart that says, I want you to have my heart. I have compassion. I want you to also emulate the compassion that I have and I feel for those who are undone and impoverished. Maybe for you, it's a matter of surveying the scene and giving an anonymous gift to somebody. You see a felt need, and let me tell you, let me give you the permission. You can give to someone anonymously without even claiming a tax receipt. It's not necessary. You can be generous, and you can find needs if you're looking for them and prayerfully devoted to discover them. Maybe it's about helping somebody to attend school that otherwise wouldn't be able to afford it. I was reading the Caledon Enterprise, had an article back in May that I grabbed on the reissued Peel Poverty Reduction Strategy. It started last year. It says that here in Caledon, those who are most at risk of poverty are recent immigrants, racialized people, in other words, visible minorities, and seniors living alone. So there's some help to adjust your focus a little more sharply. Keep your eyes peeled and pray that the Lord would lead you to alleviate someone who's impoverished. Actually, right now, I'm aware of an elderly couple, and they are a racialized couple. They're immigrants to Canada, and they're living in the basement flat of someone who's in a detached home, and the family lives upstairs, and the need is a roughed-in bathroom in the basement. And if you can somehow help with that, let me know. We can make a connection. So if finding a way to serve the needy with generosity has dropped off your map lately, then I'm encouraging you to rekindle that and to devote yourself to pray about that and always have an eye to alleviate their ultimate need, their spiritual poverty, with the gospel hope of eternal life through faith in Jesus. Proverbs 19, verse 17. Catch this. Whoever is kind to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will reward them for what they have done. Fascinating to me. Generosity to the poor and needy is described in terms of giving a loan to God himself, as though God needed a loan. And can the Lord not repay? If it were possible for God to need a loan, I mean, is he going to be able to pay it back or not? Would he ever default on it? Is the Lord ever running out of any money? When you show kindness and when you show your generosity to the poor, it's as good as loaning money to God, and he has inexhaustible resources and multiple currencies by which he can choose to reward you. And here's the final principle for today. The final principle is money isn't everything. Money is not everything. Maybe you've seen that bumper sticker, you know. Money isn't everything, but it sure keeps the kids in touch. I don't know if that's true or not, but what? Think about the limitations of money for a moment. Money can buy a bed, but not sleep. It can buy a book, but not knowledge. It can buy a clock, but not time. It can buy medicine, but not health. It could buy blood, but not life. Money isn't everything. And the Proverbs tell us repeatedly it does not ultimately satisfy. And some people are so poor that all they really have is money. Proverbs 23, verses 4 to 5. Do not wear yourself out to get rich. Do not trust your own cleverness. Cast but a glance at riches, and they are gone. For they will surely sprout wings, and then they will fly off to the sky like an eagle. Money is inferior to wisdom. Proverbs 8. Choose my instruction instead of silver, knowledge rather than choice gold, for wisdom is more precious than rubies, and nothing you desire can compare with her. I mean, Solomon knew all about that if you read 1 Kings 3 and 4. He wanted to govern Israel well, and he prayed to God for wisdom to know the difference between good and evil and all of the ramifications. And God answered his prayer, and then he wrote, according to chapter 4 of 1 Kings, thousands of proverbs, and we have some of them here recorded. He was the fountainhead of Jewish wisdom literature in the day. Money is also inferior to righteousness. Proverbs 11, wealth is worthless in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. The fear of the Lord is better than money. Proverbs 15, better a little with the fear of the Lord than great wealth with turmoil. Humility is better than money. Proverbs 16, better to be lowly in spirit along with the oppressed than to share plunder with the proud. And friends are better than money. Proverbs 15, 17. Better a small serving of vegetables with love than a fattened calf with hatred. So in closing, we cannot grasp Proverbs' view of money and then the Bible's view of money unless we're prepared to accept a number of healthy truth tensions. Sometimes you got this side and that side. Both are true, and they have to be held in tension in order for you to have balance according to Scripture. So on the one hand, quite probably, you'll acquire more money if you work hard and if you are full of wisdom, the proverb teaches. On the other hand, if all you care about is getting more money, then you are the biggest fool. On the one hand, money is a blessing from God. On the other hand, you'll be even more blessed if you give it away, the Proverbs teach. On the one hand, God gives you money because he's generous. But on the other hand, he's generous with you so you can be generous with others. On the one hand, it's wise to save your money. But on the other hand, don't ever think that money can provide real security. On the one hand, wealth is more desirable than poverty. But on the other hand, wealth is not as good as righteousness or humility or wisdom or good relationships or the fear of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. One of my favorite texts, it says, Christ is for us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, so that it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Money is important, but boast only in the Lord, because money can't give you any of the things that you ultimately need. Money can't make you holy. Money can't justify you before a holy God. Money can't sanctify you. Money can't make you righteous. Money can't save you from your sins. The Bible is a unified story, and it leads and points to Jesus. And so to live wisely in the fear of the Lord with your money is to live for Jesus, who became poor in order to make you rich towards God and to the glory of God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I pray that you will train us in these healthy truth tensions so that we can live with skill, so that we can live along the grain of true reality, as it were, with your wisdom. Who is ultimately Jesus himself, who paid the debt he did not owe and the debt of sin we could not pay, because we needed someone to wash our sins away. Amazing grace. Oh, Father, we boast in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.